This morning we're going to take up our treatment of the Mass. And the whole morning will concern the Mass. I want to begin with a couple of quotations from our good friend Martin Luther. There is no sacrifice in the Mass. That the Mass is neither a sacrifice nor a work, the words of Christ's institution prove. Then also the example of the apostles themselves and of the whole primitive church. Furthermore, let those who celebrate Mass be asked what the use and benefit of their Masses are. If they say they are celebrated to abolish sins or to serve God, their godlessness is clear. Since there is only one sacrifice for the abolishing of sins, namely Christ, once sacrificed. Of him, all are made partakers, not by doing or by sacrificing, but by believing through the word alone. Blasphemous it is to add something to this sacrifice as if it had not entirely removed the sins of all men. This then must be the choice. Either all sins, past, present, and future, have not been canceled by Christ's death, or the Mass cannot be a sacrifice for sins. A brief quotation again from Luther. I wish I had been a panderer or a robber, rather than that I had sacrificed Christ for 15 years by saying Mass. There he regrets the 15 years he spent as a monk and priest offering up the sacrifice of the Mass. Enough to get us started this morning. I want to begin with a quick quiz. Undoubtedly, all of you have heard these words, this expression, hocus pocus, hocus pocus. Does anyone know the derivation of that expression? Hocus pocus. The expression, of course, refers to magic, or is itself a kind of magical formula, hocus pocus. The expression is derived from the Roman Catholic rite of transubstantiation during the celebration of the Mass. The first words spoken by the officiating priest over the bread, the words that were supposed to change the bread into the very body of Christ, were these Latin words, hoc est corpus. Those were the first words. This is the body. The next word would be meum, the body of me, or my body. When the people heard these first three words spoken by the priests, as rapidly as they spoke them, themselves very likely not even understanding what they were saying, the people heard the priests to be saying, hocus pocus, hoc est corpus, hocus pocus. And thus these words came to refer to magic or to a magical formula. There is no ceremony that is more distinctively Roman Catholic than the Mass. For the priests, this is the high point of their priestly office. They have been ordained in order to perform the Mass. And for the people, practically, this is the most important aspect of their religion, as it is indicated by the common expression among the Roman Catholic faithful. They do not go to church, they go to Mass. And that indicates in their own thinking the priority that the Mass has in their worship of God. Let me give you a few handouts this morning. First of all, this on the order of the Mass. The order of the Mass. What takes place when and in what order? You'll find that helpful, I think. Here, an additional handout, communicants partaking of the Mass, and the miracle of transubstantiation, which we'll come to in a moment, provides for the presence of the true body and blood of Jesus Christ in all parts of the world at the same time, according to Roman Catholic teaching. The miracle of transubstantiation and the Mass is not only, although it is primarily, that the bread and the wine are changed into the body and blood of Christ, but there's also this miracle, the multiplication of the body and blood of Jesus Christ in such a way that that body and blood of Jesus Christ can be found everywhere, at once, in all parts of the world. So, Rome alleges. Basic to the practice of the Mass is the doctrine of transubstantiation. There we must begin this morning. Transubstantiation. Transubstantiation is a Latin term. It is a Latin theological term made up really of two Latin words. The preposition trans, which means to change. It has reference to some kind of a change. You may transfer buses, for example. The noun substantia means substance. The term, therefore, refers to a change of substance. The doctrine of transubstantiation is that a change of substance occurs at the time of the celebration of the Mass. At the time of the celebration of the Mass, the substance of the bread, the wafer, is changed into the very body of Jesus Christ. And likewise, the substance of the wine is changed into the very substance of the blood of Jesus Christ. This transformation is a miraculous transformation. This transformation is similar to Jesus' miraculous transformation of the water at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. The miracle of his changing the water into wine. God himself accomplishes the miracle of transubstantiation. But he accomplishes the miracle through the officiating priest. This is the awesome power possessed by the Roman Catholic priest. He is able to create God. He is able to do this by virtue of his consecration to the priesthood and through the sacrament of holy orders. The sacrament of holy orders constitutes a man a priest, and it empowers that man to perform the miracle of transubstantiation. This miracle is to be perceived and to be believed by faith. Even though, after its consecration, the bread still appears to be bread, and the wine still appears to be wine. In actual fact, the miracle of transubstantiation has taken place. But this miracle, as all the mysteries of faith, is to be believed. This miracle is contrary to sight and to sense, and it must be received and confessed by faith. The miracle of transubstantiation occurs during the liturgy for the celebration of the Mass at the moment when the priest repeats in Latin over the elements, that is, the bread and the wine, the words of institution, "This is my body. This is my blood." The first words in Latin being "hoc est corpus." If you look at the handout entitled "The Order of the Celebration of the Mass," we should get those punched. I'll make sure there's a three-hole punch. Comes in this room at break time, and you can punch these handouts. But if you, they're punched.
One of them's
not. Okay. All right. We'll get the one punch that isn't, at least. If you look all right, to the page 290, page 290. The consecration of the host. The consecration is the principal part of the Mass. The words of Christ himself are spoken over the bread and the wine, the same words he used when he instituted the Holy Eucharist at the Last Supper. By them, that is, by the repetition on the part of the priest of those words of institution. By them, the bread and wine are changed into the living body and blood of the Son of God. The bell is rung, and the ringing of the bell traditionally indicates that the miracle has taken place. Now, on the altar is the real body and blood of Jesus Christ. One feature of the Roman Catholic celebration of the Mass is the withdrawal of the cup from the laity. The withdrawal of the cup from the laity, so that the laity partake in only one of the elements, and that one kind is the bread or wafer. The withdrawal of the cup from the laity took place gradually. Two early popes, in fact, expressed themselves as opposed to the withdrawal of the cup from the laity. Leo I, who died in 461 AD, and Galatius, who died in 496 AD. These two 5th century popes opposed the withdrawal of the cup from the laity. But gradually, beginning in the 12th century, the members communicated only with the cup, a common cup, only with the cup of wine. It was the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215 AD that approved the withdrawal of the cup. 1215 AD, Fourth Lateran Council. The justification for withdrawing the cup was the doctrine of concomitance. Can anyone tell me what the doctrine of concomitance is? That was the justification. Josh?
Isn't that the claim that in the wafer is contained both the body and the blood of Jesus Christ?
It is.
When they partake of the wafer, they're essentially partaking of the wafer and the wine.
Yes. Inasmuch as the bread, wafer, has been changed into the body of Christ, the real body of Christ, it must also contain the blood of Christ. For Christ's body cannot be so separated from the blood that is in that body and flows through that body as to separate the two from each other. They are so closely and intimately connected that where the body is, there you have also the blood. It's sufficient, therefore, for the laity to partake only of the bread. The priests will partake of the wine. Behind this, of course, was the fear that a drop of the blood would be spilled. A drop of Christ's blood would be wasted, and maybe more than wasted, but be lapped up by some church mouse. So only in the one kind. Now, after Vatican II in the 60s, Vatican II made it possible to partake again in two kinds, both kinds. That was one of the radical decisions of Vatican II, so that currently it is possible to commune in both kinds. Based on the doctrine of transubstantiation is Rome's practice of the Mass. The Mass. The Mass is the Roman Catholic ritual of the celebration of the sacrament. It is appalling how many Protestants suppose that the Roman Catholic Mass is just another way in which the Lord's Supper or Holy Communion is celebrated. It is appalling how many Protestants do not understand what Rome teaches about the Mass and what goes on when the Mass is celebrated. These ignorant Protestants are being deceived by Rome, and the ignorance of these Protestants is going to result in the end in their being absorbed by Rome. In the Mass, on the basis of transubstantiation, celebrants bow in adoration to and worship the host that has now been miraculously transformed into the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. Of course, if the miracle really happens, if on the altar now you have not merely bread and wine, but you have the very body and blood of Jesus Christ, so that Jesus Christ himself is present on the altar. Jesus Christ deserves our worship. We ought to bend the knee before him. We ought to give him the adoration that is his due. This belongs to Rome's celebration of the Mass. Priest and people alike bow down before Jesus Christ, who is now bodily present before them on the altar. The worship paid to the host in the celebration of the Mass is the highest form of worship. Rome distinguishes various kinds of worship. And the worship that is paid to the host, to the elements, is the highest possible form of worship. It is the worship of latria. Latria. Latria is the highest kind of reverence and worship that, according to Rome, is reserved for God himself. This is the worship of the Mass. The word Mass that is given to the Roman Catholic celebration of the Lord's Supper is a rather strange word. The word is derived from another Latin phrase. That Latin phrase is ita missa est. Ita missa est. That was the expression used in the medieval church at the end of the church service and just prior to the celebration of the Eucharist. The phrase means, go, you have been dismissed. Missa S. Go, you have been dismissed. With those words, the officiating priest dismissed all non-communicants in the congregation and dismissed especially those who were only catechumens and who had not yet been permitted to partake. That Latin word, missa, over time became the word mass, the name for the service that followed the dismissal of non-communicants. As far as the general order of the liturgy of the Mass is concerned, I refer you to the handout that I gave you this morning. The liturgy is divided into four main parts. The liturgy of the Mass is divided into four main parts. First, the introductory rites. R-I-T-E-S. The introductory rites. Secondly, the liturgy of the word. At this juncture, a brief homily would be given by the officiating priest. The liturgy of the word. Third, the liturgy of the Eucharist itself. The liturgy of the Eucharist. And then finally, the concluding rite and blessing. The concluding rite and blessing. There are, of course, variations, slight variations in the liturgy. Those variations may be due to the specific type of mass that is being performed. Those variations may be due to local custom. But on the whole, the liturgy of the Mass is fixed and uniform throughout the Roman Catholic Church. Recently, the liturgy of the Mass has undergone some change. The first change of the Mass since Vatican II in the early 60s There has been an overhaul of the liturgy, and it became mandatory for all Roman Catholic churches the world around to make use of the new liturgy on November 27, 2011, right around this past Thanksgiving, the Sunday after Thanksgiving. You may have noticed the articles in the newspapers, since I happen to be in Loveland, Colorado, articles out of the Denver Post, but then when I got home, one also out of the religion section of that week's edition of the press, when it was still being delivered every day. So there has been an overhaul of the liturgy. The changes that have been introduced with the support of Benedict XVI, who is considered a very conservative pope. These changes that have been introduced are designed to restore solemnity to the Mass and to give to the Mass a more traditional sound. The changes that took place in the 60s were changes that were designed to make the Mass more popular, more appealing to the person in the pew, more understandable. This is a reactionary movement in the other direction, to restore what many view as having been lost by the changes that Vatican II introduced. These most recent changes have church officials worried that there's going to be a ritual backlash, and that more worship wars are going to be fought out over the implementation of this new liturgy. Whether or not that has happened, I do not know. There are various kinds of masses that can be celebrated. First of all, there is the distinction between high masses and low masses. High masses and low masses. A low mass is spoken for the benefit of a soul in purgatory and is read by a priest in a low tone of voice, without any music accompanying, no music being heard in the background, no choir singing, and none of the other trappings of the high mass. A high mass, on the other hand, is a mass celebrated on Saturdays, Sundays, or designated holy days. A high mass is a mass that is performed by a priest in a loud voice, with music and choir and the full trappings of the Mass. There are various types of high masses. There are votive masses. One type of high mass is a votive mass made for various purposes, such as relief of one suffering in purgatory, recovery of one from sickness, safety with a view to travel, protection from some danger, and various other reasons why you might pay the priest to conduct a votive mass. There are nuptial masses at Roman Catholic wedding ceremonies involved in a Roman Catholic wedding when both who are being married are Roman Catholics. Involved is a celebration of the Mass, which raises the question whether or not we Reformed believers ought to be present at such weddings because of the celebration of the Mass that takes place, because the two who are being married belong to a false church. These are very serious issues that, in my mind, ought to indicate that our people ought not to attend Roman Catholic weddings. And if they do, they ought to be visited if this comes to the knowledge of the elders. They ought to be visited by the elders and instructed, and the wrong of this pointed out. There are viaticum masses. Viaticum refers to a mass administered to a person who is dying and is a part of the last rites. The word viaticum, you can see, is made up of the Latin word via, which means way. Literally, viaticum is a Latin word that refers to provisions for a journey. You're going away, via. And you make provisions for this journey. The Eucharist is viewed as the ideal food to strengthen a dying person for his journey from this world into the life hereafter. There are requiem or funeral masses derived from the Latin requiem, which means rest. Rest. These folks are at rest now, and a mass is conducted on their behalf. Why? If they're at rest. Why? Where are they? They're in purgatory. And this Mass will be a benefit to deliver them from the fires of purgatory. There is reference to this type of Requiem Mass in question and answer 80 of the Heidelberg Catechism that we're going to have more to say about presently. What difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass? The Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself has once accomplished on the cross, and that we by the Holy Ghost are engrafted into Christ, who according to his human nature is not now on earth, but in heaven, at the right hand of God his Father, and will there be worshipped by us. But the Mass teaches that the living and dead have not the pardon of sins through the sufferings of Christ, unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priests. Offered for the dead as well as the living. There are pontifical masses. These are masses conducted by a bishop or some other Roman Catholic dignitary on a special occasion. For all these masses, the Roman Catholic faithful pay and pay and pay and pay. And at times, pay great sums. This is a huge source of income to the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church is a money-making machine. And Rome has it down pat how to squeeze the last penny out of its faithful. One way in which Rome does this is by the Mass. As far as attendance at Mass, the devout Roman Catholic is obliged to attend Mass either Saturday evening or on Sunday every week. Besides the weekly Mass, there are six other obligatory Masses: Christmas, the Feast of Mary, January 1, the Ascension, the Assumption of Mary, which is on my wife's birthday, August 15. So I can always remember my wife's, you know, that's not how I remember my wife's birthday. I remember my wife's birthday because mine is August 12, so mine comes first, and 3 days later hers. That's how I remember my wife's birthday. All Saints Day, November 1, and the Feast of the Immaculate Conception. The Immaculate Conception of Mary, not of Jesus. And that's on December 8. Let us demonstrate that this is now Rome's teaching. Vatican II. The decrees of Vatican II relating to the Mass are often viewed as making substantive changes to the Mass. Vatican II did five things to the Mass. First, Vatican II emphasized the liturgy of the Word and authorized the homily. The Mass ought always to be celebrated with a homily. Second, Vatican II called for the incorporation of more scripture into the liturgy. More scripture. 3, Vatican II called for greater lay participation in the Eucharistic celebration. Vatican II wanted people doing things, wanted people involved, not silent observers, but get the congregation involved, doing various things connected to the celebration of the Eucharist. 4, Vatican II permitted participation in both kinds. Vatican II permitted participation in both the bread and the wine. And Vatican II is especially known for support of the change in language of the liturgy of the Mass from the Latin to the language of the common people. That was only in the 60s. Before that, Mass had to be in Latin. So those were the main changes that Vatican II introduced. But Vatican II did not change Rome's doctrine of transubstantiation, her doctrine of the transubstantiation of the elements into the body and blood of Christ. Vatican II did not change the practice of the Mass, particularly that practice of the veneration of the host. Vatican II did not change that. And this bears out the contemporary concessions that are made to Rome with regard to the Mass have no support in Vatican II. Vatican II cannot be appealed to for making any substantive principal changes to the Mass. It's still transubstantiation that miraculously takes place. It is still the very body and very blood of Jesus Christ on the altar, and it is and it remains an altar, and the elements having been thus converted into the body and blood of Christ must be worshipped. All of that remains the same. That bears on the appeals that are often made to Vatican II justifying dialogue with Rome and justifying cooperation with Rome in various areas. The argument is Vatican II has decidedly changed the Mass. Rome isn't any longer what she used to be, what she was at the time of the Reformation, and therefore we are justified in moving closer to Rome and in cooperating with Rome. It is this view of Vatican II that has led the Christian Reformed Church to make its changes. In question and answer 80 of the Heidelberg Catechism. I give you question and answer 80 as it is.
I think there are three there. Just two.
As it is now in the CRC Book of Confessions. So recently the CRCNA, out of deference to Rome's teaching concerning the Mass, has changed question and answer 80 of the Catechism. Question and answer 80 is offensive to many for a couple of reasons. Question and answer 80 is offensive because it accuses the Mass of denying the one sufficient sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. And question and answer 80 is offensive because it accuses Rome's practice of the Mass. It accuses that practice of being an accursed idolatry. For those two reasons, overtures were brought to the Synod of the CRC, a good number of those overtures requesting that Article 80 be taken out of the Heidelberg Catechism. After working on the overtures that were given to it, Synod finally adapted recommendations of a study committee in 2006. And the recommendations of the study committee were especially these: that the second part of the 80th answer be put in brackets. That part that begins with the Mass and contrasts the Mass to the Lord's Supper be put in brackets. Additionally, that a footnote be added. Two footnotes. One, the historical note that question and answer 80 was altogether absent from the first edition of the Catechism, but was present in a shorter form in the second edition, which was published the very same year as the first, and in the third edition. And then also this note, in response to a mandate from Synod 1998, the Christian Reformed Churches Interchurch Relations Committee conducted a study of question and answer 80 and the Roman Catholic Mass. Based on this study, Synod 2004 declared that question and answer 80 can no longer be held in its current form as part of our confession. Synod 2006 directed that question and answer 80 remain in the CRC's text of the Heidelberg Catechism, but that the last three paragraphs be placed in brackets to indicate that they do not accurately reflect the official teaching and practice of today's Roman Catholic Church and are no longer confessionally binding, therefore, on members of the CRC. So, Rome has changed. That's the argument. No longer holds to the Mass as It is expressed in question and answer 80. All right. So those changes then were made to question and answer 80. Let's see about that now. Let's see once. If indeed Rome's teaching concerning the Mass as set forth in its official documents has changed. First of all, let's look at the decrees of the Council of Trent. They are found in Schaff's Creeds of Christendom, Volume 2. I'm going to read a couple of select passages from the Canons and Decrees of the Council of Trent, page 126. In the first place, the Holy Synod teaches and openly and simply professes that in the August sacrament of the Holy Eucharist, after the consecration of the bread and wine, our Lord Jesus Christ, true God and man, is truly, really, and substantially contained under the species of those sensible things. Page 129. And this faith has ever been in the Church of God that immediately after the consecration, the veritable body of our Lord and his veritable blood, together with his soul and divinity, are under the species of bread and wine. Page 130. And because that Christ, our Redeemer, declared that which he offered under the species of bread to be truly his body, therefore has it ever been a firm belief in the Church of God, and this Holy Synod doth now declare it anew, that by the consecration of the bread and of the wine, a conversion is made of the whole substance of the bread into the substance of the body of Christ our Lord, and of the whole of the substance of the wine into the substance of his blood, which conversion is by the Holy Catholic Church suitably and properly called transubstantiation. And again from Trent, wherefore there is no room left for doubt that all the faithful of Christ may, according to the custom ever received in the Catholic Church, render in veneration the worship of Latria. Latria, that highest form of worship, which is due to the true God, to this most holy sacrament. For not therefore is it the less to be adored on this account, that it was instituted by Christ the Lord in order to be received, for we believe that same God to be present therein, of whom the eternal Father, when introducing him into the world, says, and let all the angels of God worship him, whom the Magi, falling down, adore, who in fine, as the scriptures testify, was adored by the apostles in Galilee. Clearly, the teaching of Trent is the teaching of transubstantiation. There follows in the Canons and Decrees of Trent the Canons of Anathema. The Canons of Anathema. And I have photocopied for you these Canons of Anathema, which condemn all those who reject Rome's teaching. On the left-hand side, you have the Latin. On the right-hand side, you have the English. Canon 1, if anyone denies that in the sacrament of the most holy Eucharist are contained truly, really, and substantially the body and blood, together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and consequently the whole Christ, but saith that he is only therein as in a sign, or in figure, or virtue, let him be anathema. If anyone saith that in the sacred and holy sacrament of the Eucharist, the substance of the bread and wine remains conjointly with the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, and denieth that wonderful and singular conversion of the whole substance of the bread into the body, and of the whole substance of the wine into the blood, the species only of the bread and wine remaining, which conversion indeed the Catholic Church most aptly calls transubstantiation, let him be anathema. If anyone denieth that in the venerable sacrament of the Eucharist, the whole Christ is contained under each species and under every part of each species when separated, let him be anathema. If anyone saith that after the consecration is completed, the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ are not in the admirable sacrament of the Eucharist, but are there only during the use, whilst it is being taken, and not either before or after, and that in the hosts or consecrated particles, which are reserved, or which remain after communion, the true body of the Lord remaineth not, let him be anathema. That's why there has to be a special care given to the leftovers. Canon 6, if anyone saith that in the whole holy sacrament of the Eucharist, Christ, the only begotten Son of God, is not to be adored with the worship, even external, of latria, and is consequently neither to be venerated with a special festive solemnity, nor to be solemnly borne about in procession, according to the laudable and universal rite and custom of the Holy Church, or is not to be proposed publicly to the people to be adored, and that the adorers thereof are idolaters, let him be anathema. So much for the canons and decrees of Trent. The Tridentine Confession of Faith, 1564, also confesses Rome's doctrine of transubstantiation and the Mass. I think I'll leave out the quotation of all of the references, just Canon 6. I profess, so it's putting the profession of the faith of the Roman Catholic Church in the mouth of the member, I profess likewise that in the Mass there is offered to God a true, proper, and propitiatory sacrifice for the living and the dead, and that in the most holy sacrament of the Eucharist there is truly, really, and substantially the body and blood, together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that there is made a change of the whole essence of the bread into the body, and of the whole essence of the wine into the blood, which change the Catholic Church calls transubstantiation. Vatican II, I've already said, introduced no substantial changes to Rome's doctrine of transubstantiation or its practice of the Mass. Quoting from the document entitled The Church, the chapter on the people of God, page 27. Acting in the person of Christ, he, that is the priest, brings about the Eucharistic sacrifice and offers it to God in the name of all the people. For their part, the faithful join in the offering of the Eucharist by virtue of their royal priesthood. Taking part in the Eucharistic sacrifice, which is the fount and apex of the whole Christian life, they offer the divine victim to God and offer themselves along with it. A little bit later, in the document on the liturgy, the chapter that deals with the most sacred mystery of the Eucharist, this: the Church therefore earnestly desires that Christ's faithful, when present at this mystery of faith, should not be there as strangers or silent spectators. On the contrary, through a proper appreciation of the rites and prayers, they should participate knowingly, devoutly, and actively. They should be instructed by God's word and be refreshed at the table of the Lord's body. They should give thanks to God by offering the immaculate victim, not only through the hands of the priest, but also with him. They should learn to offer themselves to. Page 156. In masses which are celebrated with the people, a suitable place may be allotted to their mother tongue. This provision is to apply in the first part of the readings and the common prayer, but also, as local conditions may warrant, to those parts which pertain to the people, according to the norm laid down in Article 36 of this Constitution. So does that change everything? Of course not. The dogmatic principles which were laid down by the Council of Trent remaining intact. Communion under both kinds may be granted when the bishops think fit, not only to clerics and religious, but also to the laity, in cases to be determined by the Apostolic See, as, for instance, to the newly ordained in the Mass of their sacred ordination, to the newly professed in the Mass of their religious profession, and to the newly baptized in a Mass following their baptism. But nothing is taken away, says Vatican II, from what Trent laid down. Absolutely nothing. And all that is confirmed in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Allow me a few quotations of about 30 or so that I have here. Paragraph 13, 24. Paragraph 13, 24. Let's pass a few of these around, at least. Two of you. The paragraph numbers are listed on the outside in the bolder print. Paragraph 1324 on page 334. The Eucharist is the source and summit of the Christian life. The other sacraments, and indeed all ecclesiastical ministries and works of the apostolate, are bound up with the Eucharist and are oriented toward it. For in the blessed Eucharist is contained the whole spiritual good of the Church, namely Christ Himself, our Pasch or Passover. Paragraph 1350, top of page 341. 1350. The presentation of the offerings, the offertory, Then sometimes in procession, the bread and wine are brought to the altar. They will be offered by the priest in the name of Christ in the Eucharistic sacrifice, in which they will become his body and blood. 1366 and 67. The Eucharist is thus a sacrifice because it represents, makes present, the sacrifice of the cross, because it is as its memorial, and because it applies its fruit. Don't let the language there fool you or confuse you. Rome is ready to grant that in a certain sense, the sacrament is a memorial, is ready to grant in a certain sense that it applies the fruit of Christ's death to his people, and will even talk about the Eucharistic sacrifice representing the sacrifice of the cross. That is not to be understood as representing. And that's why the dash indicates that there is a sacrificing again of Jesus Christ in the Mass. Paragraph 1367, the sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of the Eucharist are one single sacrifice. The victim is one and the same. The same now offers through the ministry of priests, who then offered himself on the cross. Only the manner of offering is different. In this divine sacrifice, which is celebrated in the Mass, the same Christ who offered himself once in a bloody manner on the altar of the cross is contained and is offered in an unbloody manner. And last, 1400, paragraph 1400. Ecclesial communities derived from the Reformation and separated from the Catholic Church have not preserved the proper reality of the Eucharistic mystery in its fullness, especially because of the absence of the sacrament of holy orders. It is for this reason that Eucharistic intercommunion with these communities is not possible for the Catholic Church. There, the rejection by Rome of the Reformed doctrine and practice of the Lord's Supper. Let's break now.